Judges chapter 13, verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Wonderful. As a reminder, in Judges 13, the Spirit of God records one of the most remarkable encounters in all of the Old Testament. Israel was yet again in sin and servitude, having done evil in the sight of the Lord. And God, in covenant mercy, raised up a deliverer, and the deliverer would be Samson. He would be set apart as a Nazarite. The narrative unfolds with Manoah and his barren wife being visited by this mysterious messenger. And he foretells the child's birth and consecration, laying the foundation for Samson as judge and deliverer. At first, Manoah perceives him to be a man of God, a prophet, perhaps. Yet, the conversation deepens, and the extraordinary nature of this messenger becomes clear. He asks, Why askest thus thou my name, seeing it secret? Wonderful. Incomprehensible. No ordinary messenger. The very title that later Isaiah would give the Lord Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Wonderful. The scene reaches its climax when Manoah offers a sacrifice upon the rock. As the flame ascends heavenward, the angel of the Lord ascends with it, disappearing into the fire of the altar. It is then that Manoah and his wife fall upon their faces, overwhelmed. Manoah cries, We shall surely die because we've seen God. His fear is not misplaced. Yet the comfort comes from his wife's words, pointing out that if God meant to destroy them, he would have never stooped in condescension to them. The mercy of God shines. He reveals himself not to consume, he reveals himself to save. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. God is the wonder of wonders, seen in his incarnation. Christian doctrine rises often from the providence of God as he works out his sovereign decree through the ages, for incarnation is the means of substitution. At the center of all his works stands the Son, Jesus. Why at the center? The end times begin with Christ's incarnation. When he came to earth, his work in his humiliation, in his death, then his resurrection, and the time between his ascension and the second coming, and events that surround the renewal of the material world, the scene, is the center of all things. And nowhere does the glory of God blaze more brightly than in the wonder of the incarnation. The eternal Son taking on human flesh and dwelling among his people to be sacrificed, decreed by God. Christianity is not speculation about man reaching up to God. It's the declaration that God himself has come down to man, God with us. What does it mean for Christ to turn to his people? The incarnation is set squarely within the decrees of God from before the foundation of the world. God with us is not a slogan. That is salvation. If Christ is God with us, then Christ is God for us. And the Father, the love of the Father, stands first. Christian love is ever only some kind of response. He comes before he's asked. He did with Manoah too. Before the people asked anything. He stoops before they seek. He loves before they're even born. The incarnation is the central wonder of God's redemptive work, the eternal Son of God taking to himself a true human nature so that two whole and distinct natures, divine and human, are united forever in one person. The Son did not cease to be God, nor was his divinity altered in the least. God is immutable. He does not change. His being does not change, though his activity is displayed in time. Turretin wisely said, God was not changed by the incarnation. The Word was made flesh, not by conversion of the Word into flesh, but by an assumption of the flesh to the hypostasis of the Word. Well, that's lofty, isn't it? In other words, the Word did not become less than he was. He became More in that he united humanity to himself with some kind of mysterious Trinitarian glue. We call that the hypostatic union. Christ is one person, the eternal Son, with two distinct natures. His divinity remains what it always was, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His humanity is complete with true body and rational soul. He hungers and he thirsts and he grows weary and he sorrows and he dies as a man. He knows all things. He rules providence. He raises the dead as God. One person, two natures, never mixed, never confused, never divided. Serious, sharp, doctrinally weighty in that way. There's nothing impossible in the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, nor is there any absurdity in believing it. And those who cry against it as folly forget what God has already done before their very eyes. He's joined dust and spirit together in every man. Look at what he did with Adam. Put him to sleep. Bunch of mud. Let's put life into it. The body, that lump of clay, and a soul, that rational spirit, are so unlike that they could never of themselves touch or act upon one another. God has knit them into one person so that thought moves muscle and muscle serves thought. If God can join such opposite, what prevents him from joining two spirits which are near in nature? And if he can, who then dares say that he can't unite man's spirit within himself in the person of his Son? Those who scoff at the incarnation, they betray not reason, they betray rebellion. They're showing rebellion. If reason truly made it impossible, such a thought would never have taken root in the minds of nations across the world, forever. The incarnation is no contradiction. It's only a mystery too high for proud men to master. And the God who made soul and body to dwell together in one person has joined divinity and humanity in one Christ. In that lies the wonder. Not that God can't do it, but that God would do it. For rebels, for sinners, for dust and ashes who hated him. The marvel is not impossibility, it's mercy. God clothed himself in human nature so that sinners might be clothed in his righteousness. Reason cannot crush such a truth. It can only bow before it where the word became flesh. That is the wonder of wonders. Consider, briefly, Christ's divinity and the fitness of his incarnation. In the very opening, John 1, 1-15, this opening portion of John's Gospel rightly takes the first place. It does two things. It affirms the divinity of Christ and it demonstrates the fitness of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, to be incarnate. He's the Word by whom the world was created. Since all things were made through him, it's most fitting that the same Word should also be Redeemer. And the one who first brought creation into being is the one who restores it from the fall. He's the Word in whom the promise of life was given, verse 4. As the one in whom life resides, it's proper that he should be the one to bring life to fallen humanity. The fountain of life becomes the restorer of life. He's the very substance of that word of promise, which shone all through the Old Testament. The light of Christ appeared in the midst of darkness through types and figures and prophecies and mysteries. And though that light was veiled, it was real. And though the shadows were dark, the light could never be extinguished. It was a light destined to break forth with far greater brightness in the incarnate word than the dim reflection that was offered in ages past. And that way, John begins his gospel by placing before the reader Christ's eternal Godhead and the wonder of his incarnation. The Son, as the eternal Word, was most fit to take flesh, not the Father, not the Spirit, but the one through whom creation, promise, and revelation had already come. The light that once flickered in shadow now shines in fullness where the Word is made flesh. That's the wonder. Christ is beautiful in every state. Consider his incarnation. He took the same substance of humanity. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2:14. Or, as John Owen said, God hath gathered up all things in heaven and earth into one body, one family. On whom is all their dependence, in whom they all now consist, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. The glory was reserved for him. None other could be meet for it or worthy of it. If man is to be redeemed, then Christ must be made like his brethren in every respect. Incarnation in this way leads to substitution. Bulls and goats can't save. It must be the Son of God in the flesh, offering himself in that very nature which sinned to remove the curse. Adam ate of the forbidden tree. Christ comes as the true tree of life, the apple tree, among the trees of the forest. Song of Songs 2, verse 3. Picture it, a solitary apple tree standing amid a dark wood of oaks and thorns and rotting trunks. Such a tree is rare, unexpected, a marvel to find. So Christ entered the wilderness of this world, holy, harmless, undefiled, a tree of comfort, sustenance, a refreshment along the way for sinners in that particular manner. What man walking through the forest expects to stumble on such a tree? Yet there it stands, free for the taking, crying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Unlike the guarded orchard of paradise, Christ is freely offered. He is the apple tree in the wild forest of fallen humanity, accessible, generous, and wondrous in his stooping. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines Christ's humiliation in question 46. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The answer is that the estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. This captures the sweep of humiliation. From the moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, through his weary pilgrimage of obedience down to the very cursed death he had on the cross, and even to his burial under the power of death for a time, each is a wonder of condescension, displaying the depth of divine love of the incarnate Son. We find his humiliation sweet. Conception, birth, life, suffering, death, burial. Yet in his exaltation, he's all the more sweeter. Resurrection, ascension, intercession. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:9. He's the tree of comfort in his death, the tree of refreshment in his resurrection, the tree of sustenance in religion. His incarnation, God, the Son, assuming flesh without change in his deity, without sin in his humanity, to be the wonder of wonders, that is Emmanuel, God with us. Consider the wonder. Christ hazards wilderness and wild beasts for a sheep, rescues them from the lion's mouth and the bear's paw. He consecrates them by his presence and dwells with them and promises never to leave them. He is for them in all things. Through the incarnation, God's everlasting love is proved beyond dispute. He loved his own before the world began, knowing that they would be in Christ. That is not abstract theory. The incarnation is God with his people, truly, really, forever. He takes to himself a true human nature, not for a season. He takes it for eternity. In Jesus, divinity and humanity are joined without confusion and without division in one glorious person. That is the mystery. God lives the life of man, and man receives the life of God. The saints adore two lives in one person, God and man and God. That's not some ivory tower kind of idea for theologians who sit there. That's not the kind of language it is. Scripture itself speaks in that way. God ate, and God slept, and God wept, and God suffered. In Jesus. For in Jesus the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And is that not a wonder? By happy exchange, man is raised into the fellowship of God, enthroned in the Father's heart, enjoying his glory through Christ. So the incarnation is not some footnote where we just run to the cross. It's the very hinge of history. The union of heaven and earth, the wonder of wonders. Angels and saints and devils and the damned will all one day bow before the God-man and confess him Lord of lords. The incarnation is the epitome of God being for his people in that respect. And when Christians see him face to face, they will draw forth unending praise. The incarnation is also where atonement and mediation meet. Christ's nativity, his life, suffering, death, burial. Every stage is grounded in the fact that he is God for his people, turned toward them in flesh. Ezekiel declares that God rescues his people from all their enemies, Ezekiel 34. Christ, by his incarnate obedience, satisfies divine wrath, secures his people's place in his kingdom, and he destroys every enemy. It was part of the promise of the covenant that he made with David, that his enemies would be subdued. And he does not leave off there. He dwells in them. He dwells with them by his spirit. This is the sure word. The word was made flesh for his people in this. And he came willingly, even when his people were yet sinners, even when they hated him, even when they were lost in the wilderness, he was for them. Before they were for him. He was theirs before they sought him. He loved them before they loved him. In that way, the incarnation reveals Christ as the wonder of wonders. He's fitted to be their surety, bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, so that as Adam failed, the second Adam, Christ, succeeds. He takes all the lowness of flesh, subjects himself to their infirmities, and by that same flesh secures eternal redemption. He's the refiner and justifier, purifying his people like gold and silver, so that they may offer to God a sacrifice of righteousness. None can stand apart from him. But in him, the weakest saints stand in grace. The incarnation is a necessity in this way. It is a wonder. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. The word fitting, prepo, means suitable, proper, exactly right. Christ was fitted for his saving work, not as a godlike phantom, nor as an angel in borrowed brightness, but as a true man with a soul and body. Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. And that's a wonder. God assumes human nature, not mingling it with divinity, not diluting it, but taking it up into the person of the Son. So humanity is joined to deity without confusion, so that one person, the God-man, can stand as surety. Because only in this way can the justice of God ever be satisfied. The first covenant failed because flesh left to itself failed in Adam. And he was perfect, but mutable. The second covenant is fulfilled because flesh upheld and the Son obeyed perfectly. Christ must be man to save men. Only a man can stand where Adam fell. Only a man can live under law, bear the curse, shed blood, and die. Yet that man must be God if his obedience is to carry infinite value, enough to answer the infinite offense of every single sin of his people. So he stands here. In this incarnation, God joined to man, fitted to be surety. And the scripture affirms this union everywhere. Paul says we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Ephesians 5:30. And he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman born under the law, Galatians 4:4. The marriage union itself is pressed into service as an emblem of that mystery. The two shall become one flesh, Ephesians 5:31. Christ weds his people, becomes one with them, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, that he might live, die, and rise for him. What a wonder that is. The Son does not shrink from their weakness, nor disdain their frame of dust. He takes it on himself, not to marvel at it, but to redeem it. He knows what it will be like when he's done with it. He wears their humanity as armor in battle and as offering at the altar. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews says. The refiner descends into the furnace, the priest into the defilement, and the captain into their ranks. This is the incarnation. The eternal Son, fitted as surety by becoming like his brethren, yet without sin. He is the wonder of wonders. None else could do it. Angels could not stoop low enough. Men could not climb so high. Only the incarnate Son could bring heaven and earth down to man, up to man, into man. One wonders, why in the world would you use Judges 13 to talk about this? Where's the incarnation in all of this? The angel's flame, the Son's humiliation, to see. In Judges 13, 18, Manoah encountered the angel whose name was declared to be Wonderful. When the angel ascended in the flame, Manoah cried, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." The doctrine is that God is the wonder of wonders, seen in his incarnation. To see God in the Old Testament, that meant certain death. For sinful man can't behold divine glory without judgment. The vision of deity was mediated by signs and shadows and fearful distance. The incarnation transforms that. It transforms the very meaning of sight. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. What Manoah feared, the disciples experienced. God manifest in human form. To see Christ, Jesus said, was to see the Father. The invisible God was made visible in the person of the Son, John 14, 9. Yet without consuming all those who beheld him, the Son of God assumed true humanity so that he might be seen and heard and touched. This is not the conversion of deity into flesh, but the assumption of flesh into union with the divine person. So doctrinally, seeing in relation to the incarnation carries many dimensions. It involves bodily vision, as when men beheld Christ's form, intellectual perception, when they recognized him to be Messiah, spiritual apprehension, when faith was given to discern his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To see Christ in that way is to know and approve him as the true God and Redeemer. Spiritual perception. The Gospel of John emphasizes that reality. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath exegeted him, declared him. John 1:18. Prior revelation allowed only glimpses through creation, promise, sacrifice. The incarnation provides clarity. For the Son reveals the Father fully. The Wonderful One of Judges 13 makes God known. Not in fire that consumes and terrifies and destroys, but in that which saves. The ultimate promise of sight lies ahead. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. The incarnation guarantees that the vision of God is mediated through the God-man, Jesus. And the saint shall see God's glory in the face of Christ forever, because that hypostatic union ensures that the Word made flesh remains the eternal mediator. The mystery of sight culminates not in terror, but in beatitude. Must have Manoah's wife say what she did, even apart from what Manoah said. The same one who was seen in fear by Manoah shall be seen in joy by the redeemed in glory. So when the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame before Manoah, he foreshadowed the great descent and ascent of the Son. In that moment, the sacrifice on the rock was accepted and the angel was hidden in fire. Centuries later, the same Son would take on human flesh, not to hide his glory in fire, but to veil his glory in weakness. And the angel who rose from the rock would one day lie upon the rock of Calvary, bearing the fire of God's wrath in his own body. I think that's one of the most vivid images in all of the humiliation of Christ. Roasted in fire. Jesus is the Lamb. Roasted in fire. From conception to the grave, the Wonderful One descended. And he who ascended in fire for Manoah descended into womb, manger, sweat, tears, scourge, cross, all of it. He, the angel of the covenant, came down to fulfill the covenant of redemption by taking the place of covenant breakers. And yet humiliation is not the end. Just as the angel once vanished in flame to Manoah's terror, so Christ rose from humiliation and glory to his people's everlasting comfort. Philippians 2:8-9 holds both together. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The humiliation leads to exaltation. Well, what is the name above every name? Is it Jesus? No, it's Lord. He's Lord. He's King. In that way, the wonder glimpsed by Manoah, magnified at Bethlehem, magnified at Calvary, magnified in the empty tomb. The angel's rising flame pointed to the sun's rising glory. He came down and met with Manoah and his wife and spoke to ordinary people about extraordinary things. His humiliation secured their redemption. Christ's humiliation secured his people's redemption. His exaltation secures their hope. The angel who once startled Manoah now comforts saints with the full assurance that he's gone before, ascended higher, and secured everlasting life for all who belong to him. He doesn't do that anymore. Oh, he does. Think of the great catch of fish in Peter's boat. Lord, I'm the fisherman. I know how to do things. I've been doing this all my life. No, no, cast your net over here. Lord. No, no, cast your net over here. Fine. So he does. What does he do? Great catch of fish. He cowers. Cowers in the boat. Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He still does things like this. When Manoah saw the angel vanish in fire, he trembled. But the link that his wife brought in, comfort. No, no, he's not come to destroy us. If that were the case, he would have already done so. He wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice. He came and talked to us. When saints see Christ appear in the flesh, they marveled. The angel's hidden name becomes the child's given name. Wonderful. He shall save his people from their sins, this Jesus. And the mystery unveiled, the wonder made flesh, God with us, God for us, God in our very nature, that the incarnation is a wonder of wonders. Manoah saw a glimpse of it firsthand. How then shall we take this text and apply it to us? God with us. This narrative with Manoah and this particular idea is not an accident scribbled in the margins of Israel history for you. It's the theater of providence where God works his decree before their very eyes, before the eyes of ordinary people, to show that every doctrine of salvation is born in the furnace of his works. And if doctrine is truth on paper, providence is truth in flesh and bone in this particular way. Christian doctrine rises from the providence of God, and the incarnation is its crown. Manoah's household was nothing special. They didn't even have kids. Couldn't happen. What about your house? What's so special about your house? Israel was under the thumb of the Philistines, and the people had once again done evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord brought judgment upon them. Out of such corruption, God's providence turned the wheels of providence. A barren woman, unnoticed by history, was suddenly addressed by the angel of the Lord. It's a very interesting thing. He appears to women so very often. First, she had no womb fit to bear life, yet she was chosen to mother the judge who would deliver Israel. Providence in that way writes theology. God chooses the barren to show he alone gives life. When the angel appeared, Manoah didn't at first perceive who stood before him. Maybe he was a prophet, man of God, or something of that nature. But providence peeled back the veil, and the angel spoke with authority greater than any prophet. And when Manoah inquired after his name, the answer pierced him. Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing its wonderful secret? The doctrine of Christ's divinity, the wonder of wonders, it wasn't handed to the church in an ivory tower. It burned into the field with Manoah and his wife through providence. God never teaches men by naked proposition alone. He bends history. He sets events in motion. He stoops into daily life to bring forth his truth and to see his truth worked out in particular ways. The incarnation itself is the supreme instance of his providence. Manoah watched the angel ascend in the flame of his offering. So the world saw the Son of God descend into the ashes of humanity, then rise in glory. And that doctrine is not speculation. That doctrine is providence interpreted. For us, the practical weight is very heavy. Too often, we want theology without providence, as if doctrine was something sterile and abstract. We discuss the incarnation as if it's a chess move in theology. But God didn't give us abstractions. He gave us a child born of a virgin laid in animal straw. He gave us a son who walked dusty roads, who tired and thirsted and wept. If doctrine rises from providence, then we have to read our own lives in the same way. Every trial, every loss, every deliverance is bound up in providence. Consider, when the womb is empty, providence is teaching that only God gives life. When a nation is crushed, providence is declaring that only God can deliver. When the angel's name is hidden as wonderful, providence is whispering that salvation is beyond human comprehension. The doctrine of the incarnation, that God became flesh, is nothing less than providence at its apex. The eternal Son stepped into time, not in theory, but in fact. He was born in Bethlehem because a Roman emperor issued a decree for taxation. He was laid in a manger because there was no room for him anywhere in the inn. Every detail of providence, from Caesar's census to the stable's straw, was the stage on which doctrine came alive. Therefore, our duty is to read providence not like random strokes of fate, but as sermons from God. And when we see Christ in Scripture, we must also see Christ in history, even in our own history. Our afflictions are not wasted. They are providence pressing us into considering the incarnation. Our joys are not accidents. They are providence pointing us to the God-man who came to dwell with his people. Manoah feared death when he realized he had seen God. His wife wisely answered, "If the Lord pleased to kill us, he would not have received burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands." That's providence rightly read. God reveals himself not to destroy, but to save. And in the same way, the incarnation is God's providence writ large. He came not to slay, he came to save, not to consume, but to redeem. It took Manoah a little longer to figure that, but he figured it. But what he thought every day, what would he have been thinking every day? His wife gives birth to Samson. I'll tell you, we read Samson and we say, "Ha, what a disappointment." I don't know if Manoah and his wife thought that. If doctrine rises from providence, every providence we see must be seen in God's handwriting of redemption. When providence humbles us, it's so the doctrine of Christ might be exalted. When providence confuses us, it's so doctrine might clarify that his name is wonderful. You don't need to understand everything that occurs in your life. When providence burns us like fire, it's so our doctrine might reveal that in the flame Christ himself ascends before the Father as mediator, because doctrine without providence is really a corpse. Providence without doctrine is chaos. But together they declare the incarnation, the wonder of wonders, that God himself came near in the flesh. What Manoah saw dimly by the flame on the altar, we see blazing in Bethlehem's manger. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God, he's the central wonder of all of his works. All of God's works, all of the Father's works. Emmanuel, God with us, it cannot be overstated. Every promise of Scripture, every providence of history, every type and shadow of the Old Testament comes to its center in this one truth, that the eternal Word became flesh in order to reverse the fall for his people. Christianity doesn't merely teach us how to live better lives. It declares that God himself has entered into our lives. That's really the marvel that stops our mouth. It humbles our pride. It steadies our soul. It did it with Manoah. If Christ is not God with us, then nothing else matters. Really. If he is God with us, then everything else takes its meaning from him. Everything. In the incarnation, we're confronted with mystery. How can two natures, divine and human, exist in one person without confusion or division? You're not going to solve the riddle. You can only bow before it. The mystery is not meant to be unraveled. It's meant to be adored. He's the wonder of wonders. He's not simply a wonder. He's the wonder of wonders. And this wonder is for us. The greatest wonder that God ever had in the world. Walked with dirty feet. Consider it. It's not an empty title. It's the marrow of salvation itself. When the angel declared his name wonderful, he wasn't indulging in riddles. He was declaring the very gospel. God had stooped. God came near. God has bound himself to his people in flesh and blood. That lifts Manoah up to a certain point. And then Manoah has to say, too wonderful for me. I don't know how to think about it any further. The incarnation was not some cosmic event only. It's the pledge of God's presence with his church and with his saints and with each one of you who believe. That's our comfort in all things. The same Christ who's God Almighty is your elder brother. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He knows hunger and weariness and sorrow and loneliness. There's no grief of ours that he doesn't understand. No weakness he hasn't tasted. No trial that he's not borne. And he is our assurance in this salvation. The one born in Bethlehem is the mighty God. His obedience is infinite in merit. His sacrifice is of infinite worth. His resurrection of infinite power. So our hope doesn't rest on some man. People think that, you know. Well, Jesus is God's son. There's God. And then there's this guy. That's the son. No, Jesus is God. Our hope rests not on a man. Nor even on God aloof. No. On the God-man. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, press it a little bit more. Press it into your heart a little bit more. If Christ is God with us, then how can we ever imagine ourselves forsaken? What about those dark providences? Oh, our prayers are not being answered. The world scorns. Satan accuses us. Christ is our shield. He is our Christ. Not merely over us, not merely for us, but with us. The manger says it. The cross seals it. The empty tomb shouts it. The ascension guarantees it. And the spirit within us testifies to it. We also have to reckon with the weight of such a presence. If God is with us, then sin can't be trifled with. Shall we drag the Holy One into our filth? Shall we invite him to walk with us into rebellion? Paul's question is searching. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. 1 Corinthians 6:15. The incarnation binds us to holiness. God has made himself one with Christ, therefore we are one with him in purity. At the same time, the incarnation binds us to hope. The angel ascended in the flame from Manoah's altar, showing that God accepts sacrifice. Christ descended into our humanity to be that sacrifice that rose in glory. So the flame of his humiliation carried him upward. He'll carry us upward. We might walk in shadows now. In this world, the fallenness of it. But the light of Emmanuel assures us that our end is not despair, but glory. Make it practical. Make it easily practical. When we rise in the morning, let us remember, God is with us. When we sit down to labor, let us remember, God is with us. When we bow in prayer, when we gather in worship, when we lie down in weakness, when we get sick, when we don't understand providence, we remember God is with us. That's not pious rhetoric. That's the marrow of Christianity, because it's the incarnation that presses us to consider it. To forget it is to live like practical atheists, as though Christ never came. What if Manoah did that? I don't care what he said. The flame would have come out then.
That fire.
But to remember it is to walk as children of the living God, upheld by the wonder of wonders. And the God who's wonderful became flesh to hazard everything for his sheep, for you in particular. That's the very heart of the gospel. Christ didn't come to watch his sheep struggle. That's not what he does. He's just come to observe. He came to hazard the wilderness, to face the beast, to rescue from the lion's mouth and the bear's paw. Think of David, who told Saul, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them." 1 Samuel 17:36. David was a type, a faint sketch of the great shepherd to come. Christ is the true David, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. He hazards himself, not for his own survival, but for ours. And the incarnation is approved because God didn't hazard anything at a distance. The angel didn't say to Manoah, "Thank you for the offering," and leave. He ascended in it. He took it in. God does not hazard things for us from a distance. He did not fight beasts by some kind of remote command. He could have done that. He entered the field himself, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He walked into the wilderness. In fact, the Spirit immediately pushed him into the wilderness where Satan prowled, where he fasted 40 days and withstood the full assault of temptation. He lived among wolves. He endured their slander, endured their mockery, endured their desertion, their rejection. He stepped into the very mouth of the lion when the powers of darkness gathered at Gethsemane, and he gave himself up to death. That's the shepherd's hazard. He doesn't send others to danger. He shoulders it himself. What does that mean for us? God hazards himself for his people. Shall we play Christianity as though it were some kind of pastime? The incarnation leaves no room for that kind of timid faith. It comforts our fears. If Christ hazards everything for us, then we're safe in his hands. Is the devil roaring? Let us remember Christ has already crushed his head. When the world rages, we have to recall Christ has already overcome it. He's overcome the world. When death looms, we rest. Christ has already passed through it and emerged victorious. We're not left to fend for ourselves. The shepherd has gone ahead, faced every danger, every single one. Oh, you will say, "I don't understand what he's doing in this." And that's okay. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame to show acceptance, and the Son of God descended in flesh to show deliverance. He hazards himself willingly, gladly, for the joy set before him, so that you can be joyous. That joy was the salvation of his sheep. That joy was our eternal fellowship with him. So in that particular way, as a result of the incarnation, we live boldly. If Christ hazards everything, then we hazard everything. We must see how humiliation and wonder meet in the incarnation. The angel did not need to enter the fire. It's a picture. He chose to do it. The eternal Son did not need to become flesh, so to speak. He chose to do it. He stooped to the manger. He stooped to the workshop in Nazareth. He stooped to weariness. He stooped to hunger. He stooped to grief. He stooped to you. He stooped lower still, to betrayal, scourging, mocking, the cross. The Lord of glory took the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And that's the part of the wonder and the stooping low of it, because in the stooping low, he lifts you high. Where has he placed you? The angel didn't just go into the flame and stop. He ascended in the flame, showing that sacrifice was accepted. The Son descended into flesh, then into death, showing that salvation was accomplished. And his humiliation was not defeat. It was the very pathway of victory. Without it, there's no redemption. With it, there's everlasting life. So it should humble us and comfort us and stir us to worship. If the Son stooped so low for us, what pride can we cling to? Shall we boast of riches because he was born in poverty? Shall we boast of honor? He was despised. Shall we boast of strength when he was crucified in weakness? The angels flame and the son's humiliation, they leave no room for pride at all. All boasting is excluded, save in the cross of Christ. It's comforting. If Christ endured such humiliation for us, then surely he'll not abandon us now. Surely he will not. I've come, Manoah, to tell you about the deliverer. And then not do it? He did it. He descended into the flame. Will he not walk with us through every single fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, and there's another walking in the flame that I saw. He triumphed in humiliation. Will he not triumph in our trials? How difficult are your trials? You have many trials. Work trials, home life trials, marriage trials, parenting trials, friend trials, pastor congregation trials, medical trials, all kinds of things. Will he not triumph in all of them? The cross assures us that suffering isn't dead. The flame of Manoah leads to ascension. Death leads to resurrection. Humiliation leads to glory. That should cause us to worship. What did Manoah do? Did he just complain? Manoah fell on his face when the angel ascended in the flame. How much more should we fall down when we see the Son of God in his humiliation? Who does that? They all did it. They all fell on their face. Every communion table should bring us to our knees in wonder. The humiliation of Christ is not an embarrassment to be hushed. It's glory to be absorbed and adored. It is the wonder of wonders that God stooped so low to lift us. Who am I? So high. David said it when he was dying. Who am I? And my house, that you should do this for me. Let us never forget that the wonder of wonders is not only that God became man, but that God-man humbled themselves to the depths of death for us. The flame consumed him, yet it did not destroy him. Instead, it carried him upward, and with him it carries us upward. The angel's flame was a sign, and the son's humiliation is the reality. And both declare with one voice, God is the wonder of wonders in his incarnation. Let's pray together.